A wanton and adulterous woman repeatedly spurns the love of her youth. Her betrayed and grieving husband offers forgiveness and seeks to restore the intimacy of their first love. Sounds like the jacket promo of a romance novel, doesn't it? Or maybe the words that are spoken over the trailer of a movie that's about to be presented. But it's really just a synoptic version of the book in the Old Testament called Hosea. In our world, in all times, I would imagine, love stories have abounded, and we know they're all over the place in our culture today through the novels and movies and plays and certainly in the songs that we listen to on the radio. The problem is, as Eugene Peterson says in the intro to his book Hosea in the Message, his translation of Hosea in the Message, is that most of these that we hear are not really love stories at all. They're lust stories. They're fantasy stories. They're self-centered, hurtful stories. Most of the love stories told that we hear in our culture aren't really love stories. They're lies about love. And if we can make anything clear from the time we're spending in Hosea, it ought to be this, that any lie about love is a lie about God. Why would we say that? Because 1 John 4:8 says God is love. So any lie about love is going to tell us something that's wrong about God. In other words, get love wrong and you're going to get just about everything else in your life wrong. You're going to get your image of yourself wrong. You're going to get relationships wrong. You're going to get most of life wrong if something about love isn't right in us. All of this means you and I need true love stories. If we're ever going to live rightly, we need true love stories. If you'll go in the book of Hosea to the very last chapter, the very last verse, Hosea makes this point known to us. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, the very last book in his prophecy, he says these words, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them." What things? The things about true love. "For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." You know, the greatest love story, the truest love story of all is in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe into Him would not perish, would not live in eternity separated from God, but would have an eternal life." Paul gives us another little way of looking at it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, "While we were still sinners, God demonstrated His love for us. And when we were enemies and adversaries, rebellious and hostile to God, He came personally and demonstrated His love for us." These are the truest and greatest measures of love that we'll ever find. One of the closest stories, in a human sense, about this kind of love is where we started looking last week in the Old Testament book called Hosea. The story of Hosea, the man who wouldn't stop loving. And with a bold and blunt imagery, Hosea tells the story of true love. Because his life, his marriage and family become a domestic parable of redemption and judgment, of tragedy and hope. Here's a man's marriage that becomes the altar upon which God Himself pours out the story of true redemptive love. Here is a family who become the very living pulpit of the divine revelation of God's love. So let's briefly review what we covered last week. Hosea is a prophet of the Most High God in the northern kingdom called Israel. And he's told to marry a woman whose name is Gomer, and she plays the harlot. She commits repeated adultery over and over again because she believes that others out there can do more for her, can provide better for her, can meet her needs in a better way than her own husband who loves her dearly. So she defects and she leaves home. She plays the prodigal wife. She lives a reckless life. She ends up broken and used up. She's unwanted. She's an outcast. And in the third chapter of Hosea, we find her on an auction block. She's on a slave block for sale to the highest bidder. And the going rate in that day was 30 pieces of silver for a good worthy slave. And she can't even command the price of a good worthy slave. She's sold for a little over 15 pieces of silver. And she's bought by Hosea, this man who never stops loving. He buys her back. He pays for what is already rightfully his. chastened by His goodness and His mercy, she returns home with Him. And as Eugene Peterson says in the fifth verse of that third chapter, ready for the end of the love story. And the people are shocked. The people around Hosea and Gomer are stunned by it all. Some of them are even extremely embarrassed, and you get the idea, much like what would happen today, some of them, especially the religious people of the day, were downright angry with Hosea. Hosea, what do you think you're doing? You're going to ruin the way we do things down here. If people go out and play the whore whenever they want to, and their husbands buy them and love them and bring them back home, then everybody down here will just go play the whore anytime they want to. And Hosea has his opportunity in those kinds of moments to say, you all don't get it. You've missed the main point. Gomer is you. You are the ones playing the prostitute. And your God, the one who created you, that you entered into a covenant with as a nation hundreds of years ago, is the God who never stops loving you. But as a people, collectively and individually, you've committed flagrant harlotry. Willful, habitual, spiritual adultery. You've given your bodies and your souls, you've given your very lives to any and all other lovers out there, but have refused the true lover. You've abandoned your God, but He never stops loving you. Your God is always making a righteous way for you to come back home. Even the judgment that He brings upon you as a nation or as an individual person, even the discipline that He has to bring against His rebellious sons and daughters, and all of the expressions of sorrow and loss and suffering are but expressions of His love. These are the sounds that God's pursuing love, His jealous love, His giving love, His redemptive love always makes. You may have abandoned your God, but your God has not abandoned you. You may have walked away from your God, but He's always pursuing you. Come back home to your God. Come back home and return to Him. Listen to the 14th chapter of Hosea. And as I said to you last week, I would encourage you to read it at least once a week. And if you've never read the translation of the Bible called The Message, this is a really great place to begin to start. But listen to these words. O Israel, come back to Me. Return to your God. You're down, but you're not out. Prepare your confession and come back to God. Pray to Him. Take away our sin, O God. Accept our confession. Receive as restitution our repentant prayers. Assyria is not going to save us. Horses won't get us where we want to go. We'll never again say our God to anything we've made or made up. You're our last hope. Is it not true that in You the orphan finds mercy? And then God speaks, I will heal their waywardness. I will love them lavishly. My anger is played out. I'll make a fresh start with Israel, and he'll burst into bloom like a crocus in the spring. He'll put down deep oak tree roots and become a forest of oaks. He'll become splendid like a giant sequoia, and his fragrance like a grove of cedars. Those who even live near to him will be blessed by him. They'll be blessed and prosper like golden grain. Everyone will be talking about them, spreading their fame as the vintage children of God. Ephraim is finished with gods that are no gods. From now on, I'm the one who answers and satisfies him. I am like a luxuriant fruit tree. Everything you need is going to be found in me. Let's get lost in this love story one more time and see if the Spirit of truth cannot open our eyes to what a true love story looks like. We're going to look mostly in the fourth chapter of Hosea today. We covered in headlines the first three chapters that tell this story, the context for the contents of God's revelation to take place. And in the fourth chapter of Hosea, there's a charge, there's a case being made against the children of Israel. And the charge is this, you've been playing the prostitute. Look in verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness in them. There's unfaithfulness, there's disloyalty, there's been adultery. Look in verse 12 of chapter 4. The spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They have played the harlot. The words that are used here and the words that we used last week are not pretty words. Whore, slut, hustler, hooker, harlot, fallen woman. These aren't pretty church words for sure. But the effects are even worse. Because when adultery takes place in a family, or when spiritual adultery or unfaithfulness takes place in a nation, there's broken trust. There's a tremendous loss of self-worth. There's exposure to all kinds of disease and abuse. Stay in that kind of lifestyle long enough and you develop deeply cynical views of love and life. You give a utilitarian meaning to other people. A person is only meaningful to the degree they're useful to me or for something that I want. You see, they've said for a long, long time that prostitution is the oldest profession on the planet. And when most people say that, they're not making a theological statement, but that statement is full of theological truth. Adam and Eve certainly sold themselves and the whole human race out way too cheaply, didn't they? If you know your Old Testament stories, Esau prostituted his birthright for a simple bowl of soup. And the Old Testament is filled with incident after incident where the children of Israel sold themselves out to the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, to false gods like the Baals and many others. It's not a pretty word, but it's a very biblical one. And you and I know what it means. Prostitution is very simply to engage in sexual activity for payment. The payment could be money. The payment could be some sort of goods that I want from you. It could be a form of protection, in other words. But I will trade my body in for something else that you have that I want. And we've used this word down through the years and that meaning of it to describe different things. We could even say a prostitute is someone who debases themselves for personal gain. Oh, you prostituted yourself just to get that job. Or a prostitute is someone who would misuse themselves for some short-term objective, or a person who would offer themselves for some unworthy and unsatisfying end. But in the Bible, it's used over and over again as a portrayal of the moral state of God's people when they leave their first love. So anytime we're talking about prostitution or harlotry or whoredom, to use some of these words that the Bible uses, it could apply to anyone that's misusing themselves, that's devaluing themselves or other people, that's abusing and misemploying the gifts that God has given us as His children. Anybody who would degrade or cheapen or defile or even ruin themselves for their own selfish pursuits. In fact, if you look in the 14th verse of chapter 4, you see where it all ends up. Because when a nation and its citizens, when individual people leave the true love of God and sell out to other false lovers, they're ruined. Verse 14 of chapter 4, the very last line. So people, without understanding, are ruined. You see, whenever there's a defection from God, it brings disaster at home. Defection from true love always ends up that way. There's a degradation of the individual person. You begin to see the inherent, or you begin to lose the inherent value and worthiness of an individual created in the image of God. You begin to degrade other people. They become disposable, replaceable, dispensable, usable objects for our own self-interest's sake. And so the individual person is degraded. Leave the love of God and don't look at life through the love of God, and you find the destruction even of the human family. Because if people lived with a personal unrestrained appetite, that appetite becomes a tyrant. And self-absorbed people without concern, legitimate, compassionate, kind, loving concern for other human beings, fray the very fabric of life. When compassion and commitment begin to go out the window, the welfare of the other person begins to disappear. It results in even eventually the devastation of a culture, and that's the precipice upon which the nation of Israel stood. The very basic moral standards begin to decay as you lose all sense of good judgment when you're not evaluating and thinking in the presence of genuine love. And when a nation fails to be able to do this, that nation begins to rot from the inside. And then it's easily conquered and toppled by outside forces. This is one of the main things we looked at last week when Hosea made it clear that we pay such a high price for false, counterfeit, lying lovers when you could have the perfect love of God for free. That's a high price to pay, the degradation of individual people, the destruction of the family, the devastation of a culture. But that's the disaster that happens when human beings defect from the love of God. You see, our God is a jealous God. If we were created by God and He is love, you and I were created by love. We were created in love. We were created for love, and that means we can only be loved into being. Our God is a loving God. He is not like the Greek gods. They were apatheia. They were apathetic. They were uncaring. They were indifferent. Our God is not the God of the deists who believe God flung matter and principle into shape out there and then sat back watching how it all unfolded. That's not our God. He is a jealous, loving God. He's gracious and He's a merciful God, but don't expect Him to overlook or tolerate anything that would destroy love. True love never does that. That's why in a family where there's no discipline, they can talk about love all they want. They're not a loving family. In a church where there's no discipline, where you never confront someone who's doing things that are destructive to love, then that's not a loving church. I don't care what they think about themselves. God created human beings to live in a love affair. And like any covenant of love, it's going to be shattered by unfaithfulness, by adultery, and by self-absorption. That was the story we looked at last week of Gomer. She was banished, we read in the second chapter, the third verse, banished by Hosea because she abandoned him. But she was only banished for a purpose, to bring her back home even at her worst. You see, this is what the love of God requires. The love of God requires that unfaithfulness would fail us. George MacDonald, who was one of the mentors through his writings of C.S. Lewis, said this, "In whatever a man trusts apart from God, he must fail miserably. Or succeed even more miserably." And whatever a man trusts apart from God, he must fail miserably. The love of God requires it. He is a jealous God. He'll have no competitors. He will not allow any other to deliver you. You know why? No other can deliver us. And even if you have everything that the world says it takes to have life, you can succeed to the point of misery. I don't know how we miss that when we look at our celebrities and our athletes and our musicians and our movie stars who have almost everything that any of us in this room say we'd love to have, and yet they are some of the most miserable people and have some of the worst relationships that you can imagine. The love of God is not ever going to tolerate unfaithfulness. So we need to take a quick look this morning at spiritual unfaithfulness. And you need to keep this in mind. Spiritual or national or moral unfaithfulness is not unfaithfulness or an offense against law. It's an offense against love. Twice in the fourth chapter, in the sixth and the twelfth verse, God still calls the nation of Israel my people. But that just serves to increase the weight of their sin. This is what Hosea was constantly talking to, was the nation. You know, Hosea is the only prophet in the Old Testament that I've been able to find that never brings a judgment or a curse against another nation. His entire message is directed toward the people of God. And that was the part of the charge we read in verse 1. There's no faithfulness. There's no compassion or kindness. There is no knowledge of God anywhere in the land. We call that idolatry. There's a failure, Hosea says, to depend upon God alone. There's a failure to go to God for the truth. And if we fail to go to God for the truth and we listen to others who promise to love us but don't really, then we'll tell lies about love and about life. We'll never know who our true source and true supply for everything is that makes life meaningful. We'll have no idea what is truly good and what is truly evil. He says, you don't have a knowledge of God any longer. That's what's missing. And the specific word that Hosea chose was the word knowledge, that means a very intimate and personal knowing. When you read in the fourth chapter of Genesis that Adam knew Eve and they conceived and brought forth a son, that's the word that Hosea chose. A very intimate, personal, face-to-face communion, relationship, love affair with the Most High God. And I want you to keep something in mind about the nation of Israel. It's very pertinent to those of us sitting in this room. These were very religious people. There was religious activity out the wazoo, but there was no longer any real... wazoo, that's not even a Hebrew or Greek word. Where did that come from? There was all kinds of crazy religious activity going on, but none of it was coming from God. There was no real relationship with God at all. And I want to warn you of something. Hosea's warning us of something here. Occupation with lifeless ritual, with meaningless religious activity, no intercourse with God, leads to sterility and degradation. Maybe even faster than if you're out there apart from the religious segment. You see, when truth is absent, the lies begin to take over. That's why when the Bible talks about sin, very simply, a lie, a sin is a lie about God. Why is stealing something a sin? Because God is not a thief. Why is adultery a sin? Because God doesn't betray people. He doesn't become unloyal or unfaithful. A sin is very simply a lie about God. So when the truth is absent, a lie and sinfulness begin to take over. When there's an absence of truth that is consistent with the nature of God, in whom there is no variation, there is no change, there is no shadow. So absent of knowing the nature of God, which is the same today, yesterday, and forever, isn't that what we sang earlier? Who was, who is, and who will always be, and there is no change in Him whatsoever. Absence of that kind of truth, there are no absolute standards for valuation in this culture. And that's where you begin to sell out. Contrary to the deluded squawkings of the new atheists that are writing books out the wazoo today, Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, it is not the presence of religion and its absolute truth claims that constitutes evil. It is the absence of absolute truth and the claims that go with that that constitute evil on planet Earth. That's where verse 2 comes from in Hosea 4. Swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, and violence, and bloodshed. No wonder the land mourns. This is why it's so critical to know God and stay in a love affair with Him. Look at these words in verse 2. Let's take them one by one. Swearing. If there's no absolute standard for decency, all manner of crudeness and profanity is permissible. There's no such thing as cursing. There's no such thing as swearing if there's no absolute standard for decency. Look at the word deception. If there's no absolute standard for truth, any old lie will do. My opinion is just as good as yours. None of us has any claim to hold any measure of truth apart from an absolute standard for truth. If there's no absolute standard for life, human life, then the casual taking of human life for self-serving reasons abounds. And what God intended to be the safest place for a human being on planet Earth, a mother's womb becomes a virtual killing field. Because that's inconvenient. That makes me uncomfortable. Look at the word stealing. If there's no absolute standard for respectful boundaries, then taking whatever I want by any means possible can be justified. If there are no absolute standards for marriage between a man and a woman, then any relationship can be legitimized and no violation of that relationship can ever be illegitimate. God says, I've got this against you. You don't know me. You don't know who you're dealing with. And when you do not know me and you do not have absolute standards for evaluating what is truthful and what is lying, this is the end result. When you look at verse 2, swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, violence, and bloodshed, these are weapons of mass destruction. And every one of us in this room ought to be more concerned about these weapons of mass destruction than whatever we think may be in some rogue nation state on the other side of the world. This is what will destroy an individual. This is what will destroy a human family. This is what will destroy a nation. The Lord is our light and our salvation. What can man do to us? We're not afraid of what gets out there. We ought to be afraid of what the lie can breed inside of us. There is a standing judgment of God upon the use of these kinds of weapons. That's why Hosea said in chapter 4, verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord. He comes and speaks to us. Our God is always speaking to us. He speaks to us through our conscience. He speaks to us when we use these weapons and hurt other people, and we see the hurt in their heart and in their eyes. That is God speaking to us. God speaks to us through the Scriptures. He speaks to us through the lack of peace and joy in our own lives. Refuse to listen to God. Resist the voice of God in those moments when He speaks to us. Reject Him in His truth, and judgment has to come. The love of God requires it. Swearing and lying and being unfaithful and violence and bloodshed can never take the human race where God intended it to go. The love of God is always there for us. It simply takes the form of adversity. That is the love of God, getting our attention, calling us back home. Look at some of the byproducts of these weapons of mass destruction, some of the judgment that will come. We've already mentioned in verse 2 the violence and the bloodshed, the mayhem that begins to characterize a culture that lives in something other than the truth of God. Look in verse 3. Even the land mourns. Everyone who lives in it languishes. Along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, even the fish of the sea disappear. There's environmental disaster. At least when God flooded the earth, He preserved all of the species. When we flood the earth with sinful practices, species disappear. Extinction occurs. Look in verse 7. I will change their glory into shame. Glory is turned into shame as a judgment of God. Political and religious leaders take the glory of serving other people and turn it into shameful self-service and self-promotion at the expense of the very people they're supposed to be serving. Look at verse 8. They feed on the sin of my people. God will take something like sex, what God intended to be a glorious celebration, what He gave to be the renewing and celebratory power of sealing the covenant vows in a lifelong marriage, and it'll be degraded into the shameful use of temporary closeness for personal justification. Look in verse 10. They'll eat, but not ever have enough. Discontentment, and I think that's what we call addiction, begins to take over a culture. Food and sex and wealth are abundantly available. You can have it any time you want it, but you're still not satisfied, even though you can take all you want. Go out there and feed on the shadows of this world and wonder why you're always hungry. You cannot fill up on the shadow of bread. You cannot quench thirst with the shadow of a drink. You and I were designed to live by the substance Himself, the very life of Christ. The Old Testament prophets called it chasing after emptiness. And you fill up on stuff out there and stay empty. Nothing created can ultimately satisfy us. Look in verse 11. One of the judgments becomes a loss of understanding. Harlotry and wine and new wine take away the understanding or the very heart of people. Boy, listen, read the news magazines, listen to the blogs. Watch the news on television, and I don't know why we're surprised that they're surprised they can't fix it. We just don't get it, do we? We can't figure out why the brightest minds in science and technology, in politics and economics, in psychology and philosophy, can't come up with solutions for the messes we're in. We just can't figure that out, can we? God tells you why that isn't ever going to happen. You walk away from my love, you disregard my truth, and there will be a loss of understanding that will reign across your land. I don't care how many smart people you bring to the table. Because my love will never let smart people deliver you. My love will never let economics or politics or philosophy or psychology deliver you. I am your only deliverer. That is the love of God being offended and spurned. Look in verse 12, what finally happens. A spirit of harlotry leads us astray. Spiritual bondage occurs. The two Hebrew words mean to be bound by a spell, to be spellbound. And a lot of us would find absolution in that if we read it wrongly. Oh, you mean we can blame the devil and the demons? That's why things are in such a mess down here. It's the demon's fault. It's a devil's fault. It's evil people and powers and principalities. That's what's causing the problem. No, that's not what's causing the problem. Hosea is making it clear who's responsible, because there's a principle that runs throughout the Bible in Old Testament and New. Whatever you take, takes you. Whatever you take, takes you. You take the truth of God, and the truth of God begins to take you and liberate you and shape you into the person you were created to be before the foundation of the world. You take a lie, something that doesn't come from God, and that lie begins to take you. And that lie begins to shape you and conform you and make you captive to something other than God. That's why when you and I are driving down the highway of life all on our own, you don't ever want to pick up a hitchhiker called sin. Because when you pick up a hitchhiker called sin, that hitchhiker always ends up driving. You think you can bring that into your life and I can manage this and I can keep him safely over there on his side of the car where he belongs. It doesn't work that way. Whatever you take ends up taking you. It may not happen all of a sudden. You may not go down in a blazing flame ball of fire, but the slow rot on the inside begins to accumulate. Then we're vulnerable to weaker forces that we could have stood against earlier. We end up being helpless because principalities and powers have overpowered our principles and our powers. And then we wonder, how did we ever get in this mess? Look in verse 17 of Hosea chapter 4. Ephraim, which is another name for the nation Israel, was just the largest and most influential tribe. Ephraim is joined to idols. All of this is the result of mating ourselves to idols. We've pursued and given ourselves to lying lovers. Like Gomer, we believed others besides God could better supply us and deliver us and protect us. So we've left our first love. We've played the prodigal. We've played the harlot. We've gone to the far country, if you will, like we were referring to last week. We've mated ourselves to senseless, lifeless, soul-destroying lies. And we've just been reading about the children or the product of that particular love affair. Disaster and shame and addiction and loss of understanding and ruin and bondage. That's what degrades the individual. That's what destroys the family. That's what devastates a country. And we all want to step back and justify ourselves by thinking of other people who've done that, because we're thinking, what idols? I don't have any wood or stone carvings in my house. I don't have any molded metal image that I bow before three times a day like I read about in the Bible. You know what an idol is? An idol is whatever you believe will deliver you that's not God. That's what an idol is. You shall have no other gods, no other idols before me. Anything that you and I believe will bring the life that we're looking for other than God becomes an idol. Because you can count this, you can write it down. All gods predict the future. There's only ever been one God who's been able to back up all of his predictions. But every God out there predicts the future. You see, if you believe and trust us, then you'll be secure. If you get some of us in your corner and let us show you how to do life, then pleasure will return to your life. If you can grab onto us and bring us into you, then you'll have value and you'll have worth, finally. Hey guys, the fun's over here. Come over here with us. Look at us. We're all having fun over here. Look at the people you're hanging out with. They don't seem to be having so much fun. Listen, we've got the power. If you come bring your human currency over here and buy from us, because these things that I'm mentioning can be bought with human currency. You bring your human currency over here, sell out to us, and buy from us, and we will give you power. All gods predict the future. None of them are able to back up their predictions. Not over the long term. They work in the short term. You wouldn't buy them in the first place, right? Bible makes no qualms about the fact that sin's pleasurable for a season. This is working. What was I doing hanging out with all those religious fuddy-duddies? Why was I trying so hard to get up every day and walk the straight and narrow when the fun's over here in the wide and broad? What was I thinking? You know what's going on? What you're taking is taking you. Don't you think that's what Gomer thought? Hosea, man of God, all he does is go out in the rocks every day, listen for God to speak, and come back with doom and gloom. Ain't no fun in that. I know where the fun is. And at first, it felt like fun, or she wouldn't have stayed there. But after a while, everything that she thought would deliver her held her captive. A spirit of captivity took her over and reduced her to helplessness. You see, all of these idols end up proving to be demons. At some point, when an individual or a nation stubbornly refuses the truth of God and the love of God, look what happens in verse 17. These are not pleasant words. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ooh. That ought to send a shiver down every spine in this room. If God ever says about you and me, let him alone. God is still loving us when he says that. Don't you misunderstand. But he is pulling back the voices of love that he sent our way. And now he'll let Nebuchadnezzar come in and do his work. He'll let the Assyrians come in and do their work. He'll let the Babylonians come in and do their work. Because he'll do whatever it takes to break us to the place where we are ready to come back to his love. He withdraws that protective presence. It might be in a specific area of our lives. It could be across the board because of our general unfaithfulness. But it's God's way of saying, let the sin and its effects, let the demons and their self-destroying powers have their way. And they do. Because at that point, we're powerless to stop them. They do. They have their way. And we end up like Gomer. Helpless and hopeless, exposed and impotent. Degraded and devalued, stripped and ashamed, used and abused, yet we're being perfectly loved by God. This is an alien love. It's different than whatever you think love is. And keep in mind, any lie about love is a lie about God. This is a love that will send crucifixions as well as resurrections. This is a love that will send brokenness because it is a blessing, whether it looks like it or feels like it or not. Our minds have to totally wrap around an alien form of love that we don't know anything about yet. But here we are in that condition on the auction block before the powers of the universe. And a voice rings out, let the bidding begin. Remember Gomer? She was on this auction block. We read about her in the third chapter last week. And I want you to imagine we're in the crowd watching that happen. And there are people there watching her. Remember, a slave was sold naked, stripped, exposed. Because we want to see, is this person strong enough to do the work? Do they look like they can at least reproduce so I'll have workers coming along behind? A very degrading and exposed condition to be in. And I can see people walking by in Hebrew saying this, Azuba. That's the Hebrew word for forsaken. Separated, unwanted, or shamama. I know it sounds like yo mama, but it's not. Shamama. Shamama. Wasted, useless, desolate. I won't use the crude vernaculars of the day. I don't want to risk offending someone. But this was a put down. This was a curse word when it was used as a term of derision for a barren, unwanted woman. And then the bidding begins. Somebody in the crowd goes, 10 pieces of silver. Well, that's a pretty low place to start. She must not have been worth much. Remember, the going rate was 30, and then you went up from there. 10. Someone said 11. Hosea's in the back. He goes, 12. Someone says 13. Someone says 14. Hosea says 15. Someone over here says, I'll throw in a bushel of barley. And everybody laughs. Now, you had to be there to know, get the joke. Barley was what was used for animals. You didn't feed people this in this day and age. This is what the animals say. It was a joke. I'll throw in a bushel of barley. And everybody laughs. She's not, it's animal food. Hosea goes, I'll do a bushel and a half. Everyone looks around and goes, you got to be kidding. And the guy who bid one bushel said, "You can have her, because I'd rather give the bushel and a half to my animals. At least they can reproduce. This woman is useless." Sold to the highest bidder. Sold to the highest bidder. 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. And I absolutely believe with all of my life, with all of my heart, that was everything that Hosea had. How do you know that? The Bible doesn't say that. No, it doesn't say it in Hosea, but I believe it says it in the New Testament, because Hosea was a type, a forerunner of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gave everything that he had to buy us. Everything. I believe with all of my heart, Hosea gave everything that he had. He had 15 shekels of silver, and he had a bushel and a half of barley. That's all he had left. And he paid for her freedom. Now remember, Gomer was us. So now let's change the imagery before we leave here today. Otherwise, it's just an interesting story. If you don't get lost in it, just a little history lesson. So we're all Gomer. We're on the auction block for sale. And the voice rings out, "Let the bidding begin." And one voice cries out, "Pleasure and power." And someone else says, "Silver and gold." Someone else says, "Possessions and wealth." Another voice cries out, "Fame and prestige." And then someone else steps forward and humbly but boldly says, "I bid my life." Spotless, perfect. I give the shedding of my blood right here on the spot to cover every one of their sins. Every unfaithful deed, every lie they've ever told. I pay for every claim against them. I give my all, and it rings out through the heavenlies, sold to the highest bidder. Sold to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Sold to the blood of Jesus Christ. And you and I are loved, and we are purchased, and we are set free by another. And then the auction master turns to us and says, and these are the words from 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You need to remember this all the rest of your life. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold and possessions and wealth. You were not redeemed by these things from your futile way of life, from your unfaithfulness and your adultery, but you were redeemed with precious blood, the blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. And hopefully we begin to see how deeply loved we are by God. No amount of sin or adultery or unfaithfulness or idolatry that you and I could ever commit that would cause Him not to love us. And we see the active love of God, hopefully, through every facet of our lives, maybe for the first time. Even when we were out here roaming around in the wilderness, you can read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, He was alluring us out of our rebellion. You can read in Hosea 2, 15 about He was there giving us hope. The valley of Achor is the valley of trouble, and He is giving us hope in place of our trouble, even when we couldn't find a way out. In the 18th, in the 19th and the 20th verses of chapter 2, He's willing to give Himself to us in a priceless union. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." And we see that our God loves us. He's calling us back home. He's making it possible for us to return. He's giving us a new Genesis, a new beginning, a new Exodus out of our captivity. He's given us a renewal of the marriage vows that are full of righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness in the knowledge of the Most High God. Now perhaps we can be ready for the end of the love story. The love story of the ages. And before we leave here today, will you go back to Isaiah with me, chapter 62, and let us read these verses in closing? Because I want you to hear how Isaiah also saw this love story. In Isaiah chapter 62, beginning with verse 1, we find these very powerful words. The words of a jealous God. A pursuing God, a redemptive God, a loving God. For Zion's sake, that's you and me, I will not keep silent. The love of God will not keep silent while you and I are hell-bent on destroying ourselves. Someone ought to say, thank you, Jesus. He will not stay silent when we pursue our self-destructive ways. For Jerusalem's sake, for you, I'm not going to keep quiet. I am going to stay after you until your righteousness goes forth like brightness and salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness. The kings will see your glory. And you're going to be called by a new name, which I, the mouth of the Lord myself, will designate. You're going to be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. This is starting to sound like a long way from Gomer, isn't it? But when I get finished with you and you walk in my love and in a true knowledge of me, you're going to be a crown of beauty in my hand. You're going to be a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And it is not going to be said of you, here's our words we heard late earlier about Gomer, nobody's going to say of you any longer, Azuba. That's the Hebrew word used right there. They'll never say about you again, forsaken or deserted. And to your land, to your dwelling place, your body's your dwelling place, it's no longer going to be said about you, Shemama, you useless, unwanted, barren, old hag. They'll never say that about you again. But here's what they're going to say, Hephzibah. Oh, my delight is in you. They're going to call you Beulah. Just the Hebrew word for married. For the Lord delights in you. And to Him, your land, your habitation place is going to be married and joined. For as a young man marries a virgin. And here's where we all go. A virgin. Gomer was anything but a virgin. Listen, when God applies the life of His Son Jesus Christ to you and the atoning work of His life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification, it is as if you never had a sin beginning. As a new creation in Christ, you become virgin territory. Adequate. Able to receive the perfect, holy, righteous life of the Son of God. Here's our new Genesis, our new beginning. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. You have a new name, you have a new home, you have the God of the universe rejoicing over you because you've chosen to come and find your home and your name in Him. Listen, this is the God who never stops loving. He has demonstrated that to us in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Will you find your home in Him? Let's pray. I'm not sure how the Spirit of God wants to apply these truths to your life, so I'm not going to say much about it other than to give you a few minutes of silence to listen for your God to speak. I just want to pray for you now. Above all, you would see yourself perfectly loved by God no matter how you're living. And I've been praying that you would see even the sorrow and the suffering and the confusion and the disappointment as the sound that God's love is making in you, calling you back to Him and His first love. Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters and everyone in this room would get lost in the story of your unfailing love. And your love would do what fear is never able to do. Your grace would do what all the guilt in the world could never do. Your compassion and mercy will do what all the self-effort in the world could never do. And we would find the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, alive and well in us, liberating us, shaping us, conditioning us to everything you've made us to be. I pray, Father, that you would make the true story of love known to us and give us true love stories in our own lives, so that we would be more sensitive than we've ever been before to lies about you, lies about love. May it be so. For your glory, for our good, for the sake of those who do not yet know that you love them. We pray it together in Christ's name. Amen.